Yeah, the church we are looking at today was a very new church of first generation Christians. Now, I heard somewhere somebody said that God has no grandchildren, and that's true. But God very often works in families. And I know that some of you here are highly privileged and blessed that you had either your parents or your grandparents believing in Christ, and you were raised in that faith. The people of Thessalonica didn't have that privilege. The church in Thessalonica consisted of very new Christians, in fact, the first Christians ever in that area. It was made up of those who became Christians from a Jewish background or from other backgrounds, Gentiles. And if you want to read the history of that, you can find it in Acts 17 and explains how the church came to be. If we look at the introduction to this letter that Paul wrote to them, we notice where the church lived. Geographically, it was in Thessalonica, which was the capital of Greece in that time. But they also lived in God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. They lived in Jesus spiritually, so that's very important. We also notice what these young Christians needed the most. They needed grace and peace every moment of every hour of their life. This is the way these young Christians began their life with Christ, and that's how they were to continue with God, with grace and peace. That's what they needed. We also notice here how this church in Thessalonica behaved, how they lived. Those who became Christians, who became new creatures in Christ, they stood out from their contemporaries because they had hope, they had faith, and they had love. This faith, this love, and this hope engraved in them by the Holy Spirit bore testimony, vivid testimony, that they were people loved by God and chosen by God. When Paul wrote about this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said that election of God for his people, will bring evidence of this kind: good life, good behavior. The spiritual fruit growing in their lives proved that these people were rooted in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that God sets His love upon His people before the foundation of the world. It is a truth, it's a mysterious truth, but it's a marvelous truth as well. He chose us because He loved us. And He loved us because He loved us. Not because we are lovable or because we deserve, but He chose us because He loves us. Now, some people may ask questions, why not others? Or why not everyone? But in fact, we should ask the question, why anyone? Why me? Why would God love me? Well, maybe we will never understand the doctrine of election, but that's not an excuse for not believing it. We should believe it. Because Jesus Christ said in John, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and for a good reason, so that you can go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." The kind of fruit that Jesus has in mind here, amongst other things, was that of faith, of hope, and of love. Now, having stated this in verse 4, the apostle proceeds further to tell us something about the power of the gospel, the power of God's word. And he focuses on the impact it made upon the people of Thessalonica. Who now became church. And the people who were to be reached through this church by these believers. Election, rightly understood, never cuts the nerve of evangelism. In fact, on the contrary, election spurred so many Christians to go around the world and tell people about God's love, because they knew that There are people there who are waiting for this love, for his salvation. Because this is how God gathers his people. He gathers them from the world, out of the world. He saves them, and he brings them into fellowship, and they become members of his church. It's nice to see when our brother and sister became members of this church today, because they are members of Christ's church, and that's very important. And this is, in fact, how our small church in Peja, a small, fragile church in Peja, started. I never thought or dreamed about myself that I would come out of Islam and out of communism as well and become a child of the living Lord. Only Jesus could do such thing. Only he could do that in my life. And this is the election. He chose me. I didn't choose him. And this is very vivid now, and I'm trying to live it in my life. Then after that came others. Slowly, slowly came people who are different, and they are most unlikely to become Christians. But who are we to know that? The believers of our church had to leave behind their backgrounds, traditions, even the way the families live. And they had to come as elected people and believe in Jesus for their salvation. Now, from the verses we read, let's see three things that I think God is trying to tell us here through Paul. The first thing is that the gospel came to them. The gospel coming to them. There was a time in Thessalonica when there were no Christians at all. And then one day, one blessed day, the gospel came to these people in this region. You can read this, as I said, in Acts 17. And you can be sure that it didn't come by itself. Somebody brought it to them. Somebody told them about God. It wasn't parachuted from heaven, or it wasn't beamed to them via satellite dishes, or Facebook, or Twitter, or any other means. If somebody didn't have consideration for these people, if we were not concerned to go and tell them about God, then maybe the gospel would never come to them. The truth of the matter is that Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy and others, they brought God's word to them. Because a Christian is not simply allowed to keep the good news for himself. If we really are blessed with good news, if we are blessed with God's salvation, then we are not allowed to keep it just for us. We have to tell it to others. In the first instance, it had Saul of Tarsus, who became a Christian himself, and his companions. And they felt this debt towards others to go and tell them about Jesus. But how did it come? How did the gospel, how did the good news come to the city of Thessalonica? It came in the form of words. Words. Words are very important. Words are building blocks that make up sentences by which there is proclamation and communication of God's eternal truth. God has given us a book full of words, and we have it here. God has given us a book full of words. The gospel needs to be verbalized, needs to be told. This is an important requirement in making known the gospel to generations. So the gospel came in word, but not only in word. We are told in verse 5 that it also came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit of God. So it requires both the word and the Spirit of God to move people out of darkness into light. Without the witness of the Spirit, our witness is futile. I know that words can be powerful in themselves, especially if the words are God's words, but the power of the Spirit adds a new dimension to those words, gives it power. People are spiritually deaf, they are spiritually blind, they are spiritually dead, and they are impossible candidates for conversion unless we pray that the word will be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only when the Spirit comes that minds are going to be penetrated deep, that the consciousnesses are going to be awakened and the hearts are going to be opened for God's word, so that it can have impact in their lives. That's exactly what happened in Thessalonica and in Pea to some extent. The gospel also came with deep conviction, or with full assurance, as it says. This is thought by some people to refer to only to those who were listening to the word of God at the time. The word of God came to each one of them bringing deep conviction, yes. It had a deep impact on their lives. I'm not saying there's no reference to this, but I also think that the primary reference to this is that the preachers are those who have deep conviction, and not only the hearers. Sometimes you hear a preacher and you think, does he really believe these things? You hear a preacher and you think, does he really want people to come to Christ? These are early preachers, Paul, Silas, and the others. They were convicted. They were convinced of the power of their message. They were persuaded of its truth and relevance to their own lives first, and they preached with passion and conviction, believing that it had enormous relevance to the lives and destinies of the hearers. I read a story about a British philosopher, David Hume, philosopher of 18th century. He didn't like Christianity. He said, I'm not a Christian. He rejected Christianity, in fact. But one day he was seen by his friends rushing through the streets of London. They stopped him and said, hey, why are you in a hurry? Stop, tell us. He told them he was going to hear George Whitefield, a very famous Christian evangelist. He said, I'm going to hear him preach. The friends were amazed. He said, what are you talking about? You don't believe in that what he preaches. Whitefield said, okay, I don't believe, but he does. George Whitefield does, so it made an impact in him. But not only Paul did and his companions believe that what they were preaching, they also behaved accordingly. Their lives were right. They practiced what they preached, and that's very important. Their lives were embodiment of their message. That's why Paul could say, and you know how we lived among you for your sake. Or if we can paraphrase, it says, and you know how our lives were further proof to you of the truth of our message. What a challenge this is to all of us these days. We in Pea, we are watched by the people around us through a magnifying glass. You know what I mean? You know? All of us have to be careful how we live our lives. We have to be careful how we put to practice what we believe and what we speak. So that's how the gospel came to the people of Thessalonica. So the gospel coming to them. The second point I would like to make here is that the gospel going from them. It came to them, and it also went from them to the others. It was welcomed by them and received by them with joy, with great joy. Even though it cost them a lot in terms of trial and sorrows and problems because of the opposition and persecution they had the very day they started believing. And then it went out from them to the rest of the world in increasing circles. All the hostility in the world, all the problems they had then in their families and friends and society of that time, they couldn't extinguish the joy that God gave to these new Christians in their lives. They couldn't stop them from telling people about God. They knew the joy of forgiven sin, of peace with God, and they knew the joy of hopes in heaven for them. The joy of salvation is always real. It has to be real. In Matthew 13, there's a very short parable, and Jesus talks about this joy, about the treasures in the field. And Jesus says, Matthew 13. Says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a wise man found it, He hid it again, and then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field to have for himself. There was great joy in the city of Thessalonica then and beyond it as the process of reproduction and replication continued. Paul and his companions passed it on to them, and they passed it on to others. So the God who gave power to those preaching the gospel also gave joy to those who received it. And again, God gave power to those who received it, and they could give it to others so they can have joy as well. That was a joy in heaven and joy in that place, those days, and in the hearts of many people. That's what happens when the salvation of God comes to even just one soul. And Paul could write of them in verse 6 to 8. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it." Christians in Thessalonica became imitators. They set out to do what Paul and his companions did. And in so doing, they were simply doing what Jesus did before them, in fact. They were becoming Christ-like in their Christianity. So I think that being is much more important than doing. You have to be and then do. These young Christians became powerful adverts, good adverts for Christianity by the reality of their own testimony. I was asked once by some people in this country, I think. They said, "Ghani, what kind of people would you like to come to you as missionaries? What kind of people are you looking for?" I thought and thought, scratched my head. I said, "Well, send us missionaries so we can look at them. We need missionaries who we can look at. I know we want people to listen to us, and it's good. But what message do we send to them as they look at us? What do they see in our lives?" So these people were imitators. They saw what Paul did, and they imitated Paul and the others. They also were illustrators. They became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They were model Christians. But together, when they came together, they bonded to become a model church, or a model of what the Christian church should look like. Paul goes on to tell us that they also became transmitters. They transmitted something. They transmitted the gospel message to the world of their day. He says, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." The word "rang out" comes from Greek word echos. And from that, we in English, or you in English, get the word echo. Echo, that's ring out. So the message reverberated like waves across the hills, across the valleys, across the fields of ancient Greece, and further afield. It went out all the way from them to Philippi, to Corinth, to Athens, also to Rome in Italy, and to Ephesus in Turkey. It went out to the regions beyond. They weren't sponges like people soaking things and keeping them for themselves. No, they became channels of clear waters, giving water to those who are thirsty for God's word and for those living around them in that area. And the phrase "sounded forth" suggests, or we can think about it like something like a trumpet blast, or like a fireworks, or an earthquake. The believers in Thessalonica proclaimed the gospel in such an effective way that it was audible. It could be heard like a church bell ringing, and you hear it from far away. As far as they were concerned, the Great Commission was on top of their agenda. That's what they did. They were weak enough, as we read in first verses, to know that they needed constant inflow of grace and peace. But they were wise enough to know that they couldn't please God without the outflow of loving, aggressive evangelism. Paul says, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Everywhere. They generated, if you want, the right kind of gossip. It was a gossip, but right kind of gossip for them. Paul didn't need to say anything about it. He says, people know about you. That's the gossip about you. And it was all because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People were talking about them, and they were probably saying, have you heard what happened in Thessalonica? Have you heard how things are developing there? That's all result of preaching God's word. Or they say the Jews and Gentiles have been transformed. And instead of hating one another, fighting one another, they are now brothers and sisters united in Christ and sitting at the Lord's table together. That's what they said about them. They say the Lord has done great things for them and also is doing great things through them for others. And they say they're actually sending missionaries from their own small church to other parts of their world. So what has actually happened to the people living in Thessalonica? We saw the gospel coming to them and the gospel going from them. And the third point would be the gospel working in them. The gospel worked in their hearts. What was happening in Thessalonica, in fact, are the distinctive elements of a genuine conversion to Christ. Paul tells us about it in verses 9 and 10. He says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's what had happened to them, and as a result of the gospel which worked in their lives. This is really an extension to what we see in verse 3, where Paul used different language, as he called it, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see two or three things about these two last verses and the language that we hear there, which is almost the same as verse 3. People were saying, what about these Christians? Saying that you turn to God from idols. The idols in question in Thessalonica would have been maybe images tangible and kind. I mean, you can see them. They would have been made by men. They were man-made idols of wood or stone or some other material. And they intended to represent the gods who were supposed to reside on Mount Olympus, which was close to them. But we all know what another command from Mount Sinai says. What does it say? It forbids the making or worshipping the idols. If these things that are the first, it is these things that are the first that need to be smashed when God moves into a person's life. These idols have got many forms and features. Sometimes they can be very crude and ugly, bad to look at, and sometimes they can be works of art, very beautiful even. John Calvin said that human mind is a factory for idols. It's a factory for idols. The fallen human mind has been inventing, producing, and worshipping these idols through the centuries. Sometimes idols can be very subtle in their shape or form. Good definition I heard somewhere saying that an idol is simply anything or anyone that takes place of God in a person's life. It can be virtually anything or anyone for us. It can be your children or your career. It can be leisure or pleasure. It can be education or relaxation. It can be music or money. It can be your favorite sport or just it can be your own fallen self. That can be an idol. It can be anything or anyone. It can be even your religion. But what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to believe in the living God, in Jesus Christ? It means to be saved. It means to be saved. It means to be converted, changed. It means to be born again. But in practical terms, it means to turn to God from idols. Becoming a Christian is an end to idolatry. Paul spoke of these Christians in verse 3 in terms, your work produced by faith. Saving faith is not sterile. Saving faith goes into action. And this is surely one of the first things that will result. Saving faith will work to seek to rid the life of any rivals to God, no matter who they are or what they are. The faith that believes in God is always rooted in deep repentance and will endeavor to reject idolatry in all its many forms. Then again, what can we see from these verses? It says, to serve the living and true God. This is almost the same like verse 3, your labor prompted by love. There's always this double movement or two things that go together in a genuine conversion. We turn from sin in every shape and form. We turn from idols to God. Why? In order to serve the living and true God. Throughout history, people have tried to give up things, giving up alcohol, smoking, many other things. They thought they were wrong. So they tried to give it up, but they didn't have intention of entering into a relationship with God. And you can't do that. You can't leave behind an idol if you don't have a relationship with the true and living God, with Jesus Christ. The last thing these people would want is they don't want to be in service of the Lord. They don't want to be God's people. Anybody who says he doesn't want the idols but insists and goes on not wanting the Lord, he is deceived, and in fact, he's deceiving himself. We are religious. All of us are religious. And we always have a shrine to bow to. We make shrines for ourselves. Idols are false and dead things that cannot help us in the areas of our greatest need. When it comes to salvation, the idols have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And they have a mouth that cannot speak. But Jesus Christ is a true and living God. Therefore, to serve Jesus is the most worthwhile and meaningful exercise we can ever be engaged in. He loves us. And he has demonstrated this to the greatest cost to himself. And we can love as he did love us. Our labor will not be in vain, because the God who forgives our sins, he'll never forget our service. That's the third thing that Paul mentions in these two verses. And it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Every born-again Christian has to do the best they can to work for God and live for God. The reason why is that we know that Jesus Christ is coming again. Very soon even. We don't know when. Maybe in 5 minutes' time. Maybe in 5 days. We don't know, but he is coming again. For sure. We are to do all we do and keep on doing it, as it says in verse 3, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Jesus he mentions in verse 10, as he writes, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, and who rescues us from the coming wrath. There's a wrath coming. There are a lot of things in this world to be sorted out and put right. The day is coming when that will take place. And on that day, the wrong will be on the scaffold, and the right will be on the throne. And so amid all the serving, we are still waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back again. Who is he? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the risen Lord. He is the one who is alive forevermore. He is our Savior, but he is also the judge of all the earth. He is coming back again to judge the world in righteousness. Yes, man will have his day, that's what people say, but the day of the Lord is still to come, and it's coming very fast. The scripture says, the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? The answer to this question is, those he has saved will stand. Those he's saving will stand. And those who he has promised to save completely will stand, can stand. He will rescue his people from the wrath to come. Everyone else will be blown away into a lost eternity. Now, will you be able to stand the judgment? Will you be able to be and see God, Jesus Christ, when he comes and talks to you? You have to think about that. Will you be able to stand the judgment? Our only hope is to turn to God from idols, to serve him, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we really have hope, we really have grace, and we have faith and love so that we can continue being good Christians. But also we thank you for this passage that we read, how you, using people, started a new church in Greece then, and that church became known for so many churches around the area. Please help us understand these things. Help us have faith in you, Lord Jesus, and help us become your people, become your children. And after that, live accordingly, behave accordingly, and serve you until you come one day. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Now let's stand and sing the hymn together.